I invite you to bow with me, please, as we ask the Lord to bless this time in His Word. Father, we do unite our hearts in prayer at this time. With Your Word before us, the authority of Your Word, we're so grateful that You have given us this book, have given us the content of Your inspired and errant Word to study, to learn from, to grow by, as Your Spirit continues to work within all of us who know You and love You, to make us more like our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that that comes by His teaching, through Your Word, by its principles applied to our lives. So as we come back to the book of Hebrews, I pray that what I share would be clear, of course would be accurate, would be used by You to edify Your people, and would be used by You to convict any who may be here this morning who do not yet love You, who have not yet yielded their lives to You through trusting in Your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that this would be the morning of their salvation, and I pray that this would be a time of great encouragement and strengthening for all of Your children, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are returning this morning to our study of the book of Hebrews, and we've been away from the book of Hebrews for several weeks now, studying other things, but we're coming back this morning, and this is a great place to re-enter the book of Hebrews. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 6 is our text for this morning. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, and I say this is a great place to re-enter because in this passage, the writer reviews and expands on what he has been teaching us in the first seven chapters, especially as it relates to Christ's priesthood, Christ as our great, glorious, exalted, ascended high priest. The content of these six verses is profound. The structure of these verses, in terms of an outline, is straightforward. He first states his main point, what he has been saying in summary in the prior chapters, especially in chapter 7. And then he elaborates, he expands on that main point by way of reviewing what he has said. And so having been away from the book of Hebrews for a few weeks, again, this is a good place to come back because it's something of a review. As you may recall, those of you who have been here, Hebrews is the epistle that bridges the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you want to know the history of that transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you can go to the book of Acts. You can see it unfolding. You can go to the epistles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and see it unfolding there, but especially an overview in the book of Acts. If you want to know the theology of that transition, the book of Hebrews is where you go. Because the writer writing to the first century group of Hebrew believers is re-emphasizing to them the gospel that they believed in, that they affirmed, and reaffirming it and calling them to faithfulness to it and warning them about falling away from or departing from, because some in that group, the writer being inspired but not omniscient, he didn't know everything. He didn't know all of who would read it. And of course, the Lord Himself had thousands of years of people reading it that the writer wouldn't have known about. So all of the readers weren't necessarily believers, but he was writing to a group who were primarily affirming Christ as their Messiah, Christ as their Savior and Lord, and he warns them lest any of them were not truly saved, not to fall away from what has been taught to them prior to that. And in this passage, again, he gives an overview. And I just want to remind us that this passage especially is about Jesus Christ. It's not about us, except as it may apply to our lives. This is about Christ. And so my prayer is that as we go through these six verses, we will in fact worship Christ in our hearts. We will see His glory and His majesty and His exaltation on display in these brief verses. And that should bring about in our hearts great gratitude for who He is and for what He has accomplished. and for his willingness and his grace to redeem a people, a sinful, rebellious people, not only the Israelites, but all of us who are believers. The grace and the mercy on display in this man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So I want us to worship him together as we go through these verses. He ended chapter 7 with a review of what he had told them before that, and now he actually reviews the review as it relates primarily to Christ's high priestly role. And I've mentioned before, but let me remind you, and some of you, it may not be familiar to you, Jesus Christ continues to be the great high priest. He continues every day to intercede on behalf of his children, on behalf of the elect. He is right now, if you're a Christian, interceding on your behalf. That was the role of the high priest. The high priest would represent the nation of Israel to God through primarily the Holy of Holies and special sacrifice once a year on the Day of Atonement. He was the only one permitted to go into that Holy of Holies. In fact, they literally tied a rope to his ankle in case he violated his role in there and the Lord struck him dead. They would have to have some way to get him out. It was that serious. But he would go in representing the entire nation. Jesus Christ, as we will see again in this passage, is our great high priest, bringing the perfect sacrifice himself and then representing us not temporarily but eternally. And that's one of the great contrasts between the Old Testament priesthood, especially the high priest, and the New Testament priesthood in Jesus Christ, the high priest. He is a high priest forever, eternally. And therefore, he ever lives to make intercession for you and for me and for all who trust in him. So in chapter 8 now, the writer reiterates the primary theme of chapter 7, which is the superiority of Christ's priesthood, especially Christ as the great high priest. Now, given the amount of time that has passed since our last message from chapter 7, a brief review is in order. We have seen that under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament of Moses, the covenant given to Moses, made through Moses, God's people approached him through the Levitical priesthood, through the Levites, Aaron being the first high priest, and then the Levites being the ones entrusted by God with the care of the tabernacle and the temple and the priesthood itself. And that's how, if you were an Israelite, you could get right with God, to worship God and bring sacrifices through the priesthood. However, that priesthood was imperfect, and it was inferior, as important as it was, because its priests were imperfect, they were sinful, its sacrifices were inadequate, and they were temporary, and therefore they couldn't take away sins. And therefore, they couldn't make God's people genuinely holy except in a ceremonial sense. They were accepted before God on the basis of the sacrifice, all of that picturing what Jesus Christ would do as the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said, who takes away the sins of the world. All of those millions upon millions of Old Testament sacrifices were picturing the one final sacrifice that Jesus Christ would make. So that whole system was a picture of what was to come. Now we look back on it from the cross forward, and of course the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the intercession of Jesus Christ, we all look back starting at the cross. All of it looked forward to what he would do from the Old Testament perspective. So under the Old Testament covenant, it was an imperfect and a temporary priesthood, but an important priesthood nonetheless. But Christ brought a new covenant, a new testament, whose sacrifice was superior, and it was superior because it was a perfect sacrifice offered by a perfectly holy and eternal high priest, and as a result, the Holy Spirit came into the lives of those who were being transformed to actually make us righteous, to make us more like Christ progressively. So Christ brought that new and better covenant. Now we saw from chapters 7 that to guarantee that Christ would remain a priest forever, God made an oath. And the oath is stated in Psalm 110. It's stated in chapter 17, verse 17. And I quote, "The Lord has sworn," he's made an oath, "and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever," he said to his son Jesus Christ. "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, Melchizedek may be a new name for some of you. Melchizedek was really a mysterious, in some ways, Old Testament personality. He was a king. He was a priest. He had no recorded beginning or end. He just showed up on the scene in Genesis 14. He wasn't of the Levitical priesthood, although he was a priest. Actually, he ministered as a priest hundreds of years before Aaron was born, who was really the father, if you will, of the Levitical priesthood, the Levitical people. So hundreds of years before that, Abram, who became Abraham, as you know, met Melchizedek when Abraham was returning from a very big battle, and Abraham gave Melchizedek 10% of the spoils from that war. And he did that acknowledging that Melchizedek was in fact God's representative as a priest, and of course as a king. Melchizedek, in return, blessed Abraham, knowing and acknowledging that Abraham was in fact God's chosen man through whom Messiah would come. I don't know if Melchizedek knew all of that, but he certainly knew that Abraham was a very special man in God's sight. And so Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. But of course, as I said, it wasn't until hundreds of years later that the Abrahamic Levitical priesthood would come into existence. So this was a priest and a king that was not of the order of the Levites, was not of the Aaronic family, and yet he was a priest and a king appointed by God anyway. Similarly, God appointed Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, not according to Levitical order, but according to God's sovereign purposes, just as he had appointed Melchizedek before him. Now, in our last message from chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews closed chapter 7 by reviewing the key points he had made regarding the superiority of Christ's priesthood and contrasted it with the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. That review boils down to this: the Old Covenant, the Old Priesthood, was an institution established by the law. God gave it to Moses when he gave him the rest of the law. And it was facilitated, it was implemented by sinful men through inadequate animal sacrifices. That was the Old Testament priesthood. An institution established by the law and facilitated by sinful men through inadequate animal sacrifices. And yet God still received it. He designed it, he initiated it, he decreed it, and he accepted it. However, by contrast, the new covenant priesthood is a person, Jesus Christ, who was appointed by the Father with a divine and eternally binding oath, and who offered himself as the holy, perfect, and all-sufficient sacrifice. Old Testament priests, high priests especially, could never do that. Jesus was and is the high priest. The sacrifice was his own flesh and blood. He is both the priest and the sacrifice, both perfect, both fully, eternally acceptable to God the Father. Now, we come to chapter 8. The writer of Hebrews picks up the flow of his thought, beginning at verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. You follow along, please, in your Bible. And he says, "Now the main point in what has been said is this." Here's his summary of what he said. "We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary for this high priest, Christ, also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, "For see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. There's a lot in there. There's a lot of history in there. There's a lot of theology in there. We're going to look at it in overview. And I want to begin with his main point, the statement of the author's main point. And he states it here with purpose, and I love the way he does this. He wants his main point to be absolutely clear. And so he says, "Now, the main point in what has been said is this." In other words, listen up. Don't miss this. I love the directness and the deliberateness and the clarity of that statement. Don't miss it. Here it is. And then he unfolds it with clarity. He states that his key elements, and he states the key elements almost like a bullet point, in bullet point fashion. So we'll just follow these statement by statement as he unfolds them. And I'm reading here again verses 1 and 2. And he says, in effect, here's my main point. We have such a high priest who has taken a seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Key elements of that main point are as follows. Christ is our high priest. Christ is the high priest. We have such a high priest. Well, what kind of high priest is that? Well, the writer in that statement is referring back to the tail end of chapter 7. Let me remind you by reading chapter 7, verses 23 through 28. Here's the kind of priest that he's referring to. And the writer in chapter 7, beginning at verse 23, says, "The former priest," in other words, all of the Old Testament priests, especially the high priest, "the former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing." Well, that's straightforward. There were a lot of Old Testament high priests because they kept dying. There were a lot of Old Testament priests because they too kept dying. He goes on, verse 24. "But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he's able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted from the heavens, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath," this is God's oath, "but the word of God's oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever." So those weak Old Testament high priests were weak morally, they were weak spiritually, they were weak physically. That's why they had to bring sacrifices for themselves first, and then sacrifices on behalf of the people. Jesus did not need to do that, because being the perfect sacrifice himself, and of course the perfectly holy Son of God, he had no need to make sacrifices for himself. And that's obviously a major distinction between the new priesthood in Christ and the old priesthood in the Levitical order. Then in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, the writer says, in effect, that's precisely the kind of high priest we have in Jesus. A perfectly holy one, no need to make sacrifices for himself. He lives forever. His priesthood is forever. And please, I've mentioned this before, but I'm going to mention it again. His priesthood is eternal. There is no other priesthood needed. And we saw in chapter 7, he has not given it to anyone else. Not to the cults, not to Mormonism, not to Catholicism, no one else. His priesthood remains his. And he is exercising his priesthood every moment of every day, interceding on behalf of all of the elect, the believers. This is precisely the kind of high priest that we have in Jesus. He is an ascended and exalted high priest. That's what verse 1 says, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Well, the right hand, as you probably know, is representative of the highest place of authority, the highest place of honor. The king would give the seat to his right hand to the one who was most honored at the banquet or in the kingdom, depending on the context. God the Father reserved that place for Jesus Christ. And I should add, I don't think it's a literal place. I think it's a place of honor. It's a place in the heavens. God the Father is not seated on a throne in heaven. Jesus Christ, as far as I can tell from Scripture, is not literally seated on a throne, but he functions, he exists as the high priest representing his people to God the Father. In other words, he is at the place of highest honor and authority in the presence of God the Father. No other priest was ever in that position. No other priest will ever be in that position. The high priest served in the Holy of Holies, in the earthly tabernacle, in the earthly temple, but only after offering sacrifices for his own sin, so that he could be ceremonially clean before God. But Jesus is in the actual presence of God, in the actual presence of the Father, perfectly clean, perfectly holy. And what is he doing there? Verse 2, Hebrews chapter 8. He is ministering in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. This is not an earthly tabernacle. This is not an earthly temple. He is our ascended and exalted high priest who ministers in the heavenly sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, of which the earthly tabernacle was but a man-made picture of God's dwelling place where people could approach him through a human priesthood. He took up his residence in the Holy of Holies, approachable only by the high priest to represent the people. However, all of those priests were pictures of the one great high priest. All of those sacrifices, as I said, were sacrifices picturing the one true and ultimate and final and only sacrifice that our Lord Jesus Christ made. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, it says this, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place," the place of God, the presence of God, "enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You know what that means to you and to me? If you're a Christian, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you can enter through Jesus Christ into the very presence of God himself, God the Father. Unheard of in the Old Testament. They could never do that and live. Never. That veil, that thick curtain prevented even the priests from going in, except that high priest that one day a year on the Day of Atonement. Unheard of that. Any individual believer, any individual Israelite or proselyte could ever come into that place. They couldn't. And yet we do it daily. We do it many times each day, in prayer, in worship, in praise. So the privilege of that, and we might lose it in the fact that it is so commonplace, but it is not common at all, and it certainly wasn't common in the Old Testament. It's an enormous privilege that because of the blood of Jesus Christ, through his flesh, which the writer of Hebrews calls the veil, remember that was torn from top to bottom, signifying access to the holy place, to God the Father himself. He is our great high priest. We can come right into the presence of God the Father, and we do it constantly, and it is such an enormous privilege and blessing. So the writer sets forth his main point. He sets it forth with clarity, and he sets it forth with purpose, and by it we see the honor and the authority and the exalted glory of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verses 3 through 6, the author elaborates on that main point. So his main point elaborated, his main point explained in more detail. And he does so, first of all, with regard to the similarities between Christ's priesthood and the Old Testament priesthood. And then he will with regard to the differences or the dissimilarities. First of all, verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 8. For, or because, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest, that is Christ, also have something to offer. This is a similarity. They brought gifts and sacrifices to the Holy of Holies through the high priest. The high priest did that. Incidentally, gifts and sacrifices are really a phrase that I believe means all of the offerings. In fact, later on in verse 4 of chapter 8, they're referred to as simply gifts. So he brings the gifts. Therefore, the parallel is that this priest, this New Testament high priest, Jesus Christ, also have something to offer. And as we've seen, the primary role of Old Testament priests was to make those offerings for the entire nation of Israel. Therefore, it was necessary that Jesus, too, have something to offer. So that raises the question, what would be a suitable sacrifice for Jesus Christ, the high priest, to bring that would atone for or make amends for the sins of all who would believe in him? Well, the answer to that question is no mystery to us. It's a great mystery to the Jewish nation. It's a great mystery to unbelievers who refuse to repent, but it is no mystery to us. It couldn't be a mere animal sacrifice, as prescribed by the Mosaic law, because Hebrews 10:4 tells us it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It had to be Jesus Christ himself. It had to be the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. By virtue of his sinless life, by virtue of his sinless character, by virtue of his deity, by virtue of his sonship, he was the only acceptable sacrifice. There could be no other. That's where one of the great dissimilarities or differences between the Old Testament high priest and Jesus, our great high priest, occurs. The dissimilarities. And there are several that he mentions here. The writer of Hebrews goes on to explain in verse 4, now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Now hold it. This is interesting. So Jesus, our high priest, offered himself the perfect, acceptable sacrifice. But now the writer in verse 4 says, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all. What does that mean? He wouldn't be a priest at all. Our great, ascended, exalted, and glorified high priest wouldn't be a priest at all if he were on earth. What does that mean? Well, verse 4, he wouldn't be a priest at all because, first of all, the Old Testament priest offered the gifts according to the law. It was mandated by the law that they offer certain gifts in a prescribed way. The law dictated that priests be appointed by qualified men and that all priests be of the family of Aaron. Therefore, they served out of legal appointment and racial qualification, family qualification, if you will. Jesus, on the other hand, was not of Aaron's line. He was of the line of Judah, wrong family to be a priest, and his priesthood was not based on legal or family qualifications. He couldn't be a priest if he were on earth. In that sense, not of the old covenant. He was appointed not by men, but directly by God the Father, on the basis of his divine sonship, on the basis of his faithful obedience, on the basis of his sinless life, and on the basis of his sacrificial death. That's why he couldn't be a priest if he were on earth. Also, verse 5 tells us that the Old Testament priest served a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. What the Old Testament high priest did was only a shadow of the real thing. You know the picture. I'm up here and I've got lights over here and I see my shadow all over the place. There it goes again. Did I wake you up? Sorry. You know what a shadow is. The shadow is not the reality. A shadow is a reflection of the reality. What they did in the Old Testament sacrificial system was a shadow of the real thing. It was a picture of what Christ would accomplish on the cross and through his intercessory ministry on behalf of the elect. In other words, what Jesus did was the real thing, not the shadow. The Old Testament priests presented the people temporarily. Christ represents them continually and eternally. We saw in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's a big difference. He is the reality. They were the shadow. Also, another difference is that the Old Testament priest served in an earthly tabernacle, made of hands, made according to what God said, but it was an earthly tabernacle. Verse 5 says, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, God said, see that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain, Mount Sinai. God gave him the instructions on how to build the tabernacle, and God says, make sure you follow that pattern precisely. And that's what Moses did. In fact, in Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, God said to Moses, let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furniture, just so you shall construct it. And that's what Moses did. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is referring to. And that was an earthly tabernacle. However, Christ's tabernacle was not of earthly origin. In fact, Christ's tabernacle was heaven itself, in the very presence of God, and where he continues to this day ministering on behalf of Christians. So why couldn't our Lord have served as a priest on earth? Well, simply put, because his is a more excellent ministry. Not a shadow, but of substance. Not a fragment, but of fullness. Not of anticipation of what is to come, but of realization. Not of temporal, but of eternal. Verse 6 of chapter 8 says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. Excellent than what? More excellent than any of the Old Testament shadowing, picturing of what was to come. He is the fulfillment. His is a more excellent ministry. And because his more excellent ministry involves a better covenant than the Mosaic covenant, verse 6 says, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. We'll see more about that better covenant in weeks to come. It's a fascinating study and a great source of worship and praise to our Lord. But for now, let me just close with Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Give kind of a glimpse into this. It says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and of calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You see, when he was on earth, Jesus Christ was the sacrifice. Now that he is in heaven, he is the great high priest. And what he accomplished on earth and is now accomplishing in heaven is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament presented with respect to salvation. That is worthy of our praise. That is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Bow with me, please. Lord Jesus, we're so grateful that we can study and learn more about you, learn more about your work, learn more about what you have accomplished, learn more about how you brought about the hope of salvation. It makes us worship you more. It makes us love you more. I thank you for this book in which you have inspired the writer to document so much of the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And we worship you because we realize that that new covenant was ratified by your blood. That's what you told your disciples in the upper room. This is my flesh. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. We do praise you. We do honor you. We pray that we would be faithful in representing you and the new covenant as we live each day, and that you would bring to our mind often not just the price that you paid to bring about our salvation, but the glory that our faithfulness brings to you. We want to glorify you. We want to be faithful, all for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.